Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word from the book of Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. From Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preached to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much. You may be seated. Thank you, Tom. As the word, the infallible and the inerrant word of God and the inspired word of God has been read this morning, if you would, let us now pray for the proclamation of God's word. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you again for the reading of your inspired word. That, Lord, when we hear your word read, we are hearing literally, Lord, the Vox Dei, the voice of God. And Lord, we also pray, Lord, as your word is rightly divided through the proclamation and the preaching and the teaching of your word, that you'd speak to your people, Lord. Oh, God, that you'd use me, Lord, just as a conduit, as a middleman. That you'd help me to rightly divide your word, to purely preach, Lord, the true doctrine, the true faith. So, Lord, give me the ability in and of myself, Lord, I am not capable of, but one, Lord, that you've called me to. But I also pray, Lord, that your people will rightly hear your word. They will rightly take it in and obey your word. That, Lord, that they take, Lord, the reading and the proclamation of your word. And through that, Lord, that you give them the eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, help us all not to think the ways of this world, as we'll learn, but we'll be able to think of the heavenly ways of divine wisdom. Oh, Lord, this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, how many of you like a good underdog story? Raise your hands. Right? You know, I'm one of these, when Rocky came out back in the day, I love Rocky. You know? How many Rockies were there? About Rocky 15 or 20? I don't know. And recently, I think Rambo came out again. I'll probably see that too. But I like these underdog stories. But to take these underdog stories too far, did you know I'm not just making it up. There's an actual world's ugliest dog contest. You believe that? Did you ever hear of such a thing? The world's ugliest dog contest. Talk about rooting for the underdog. When you look at this contest, underdog, so to speak, For years, this competition had been going on, and what this competition does, it celebrates the imperfections, not the perfections, but the imperfections of man's best friend. And of course, these dogs are taken from some terrible, horrible, abusive conditions, and they have all these conditions like acne, and the tongue is not on the right side of the mouth, and they're all disheveled. And in fact, this one contestant has her dog of 8 years old. It's a Chinese crest by the name of Zoomer, and she calls that, well, we would say ugly dog. She calls him Pretty Boy. The contest event lines up as a sort of quote-unquote red carpet walk and a faux pas fashion show, and the dogs are sized up for first impressions, for what they call it, unusual or unusual attributes and unusual personalities. And of course, the audience reaction is important as well. And of course, the winner receives a prize money and a trophy. But another award, it's called the Spirit Award, is presented to a dog and an owner who has overcome very interesting obstacles and provides also a service to the community. Now, you know, who doesn't like an underdog, even when it comes to this? But, you know, as an American, we have a tendency to always to root for the underdog. That makes sense, doesn't it? Why is it that we Americans like the underdogs? Well, we like these rag-to-riches stories because at one time we were the underdog. Remember the Revolutionary War? You've got the colonies fighting against Great Britain, who at that time was the world empire. And it's only the providence of God that we would have ever won. So this is why I think as Americans we like to root for the underdog. It's because we like to boast about accomplishments, our achievements. There's no better satisfaction, is it not? No better satisfaction than moving up in the ranks when you've come all the way down from the bottom. You know? And when you look at the story of the Bible is sort of the rooting of the underdog, is it not? When we think of Scripture, we think of Gideon. Gideon was an underdog. We think of David, David and Goliath. David was an underdog. But the question here, why does God choose the underdog? Now, we know why we like the underdog, because it's a sense of accomplishment, something that we have done. We fought our way up. But is that why God chooses the underdogs of life? Look at verse 26, if you would. Open up your word, God's word this morning. Look what Paul and how he addresses the Corinthians. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers." In other words, remember when you were saved. Now, at this time, the church, many of the church in Corinth were like Americans. You had a sort of a middle class, people who were moving on up, so to speak, in life. People who came from nothing, who had become somebody. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers." He says, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth." In other words, you didn't really have the education. You didn't have the money as a source of influence over people. That not many of you were of noble birth. In other words, we use the phrase blue bloods. Not many of you were that. Yes, there were a few Christians in Corinth that did come from significant families who were not plebeians. They were aristocrats, but very few. There were a few that were really, really highly educated. They had their bachelor's, their master's, their doctorate degree. There was a few in Corinth that were well educated. But Paul says, but not many of you have come from there. Look at what he says in verse 27. He says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." And here you go, in verse 29. "Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of" what? "God." Why does God choose the underdog? So that we will have nothing to boast about. That's why. This morning, we're going to talk about boasting. And we're going to find out what we should not boast in and what we should boast in. The Corinthians, like us, were boasting in the wrong things in life. So this morning we're going to talk about what are those things that we should not boast in. And then secondly, we're going to turn to what are the things in life that we should boast in. You know, sometimes boasting is good. Many times boasting is not. So what are we not to boast in this morning? That's the first point of my sermon. And then my second sermon is, what then should we boast in? So if you're following along, if you would, take notes. Here's the first point. What are we not to boast in? As we've been noticing, the church of Corinth was a troubled church. They were a troubled church because they were a divided church. And one of the major sources of their division, as we learn, is really human pride. Human pride over what? Worldly wisdom. Human wisdom that's over against the wisdom of God. And this was the big clash of worldviews. It was God's wisdom versus man's wisdom. And unfortunately, a lot like us, the church of Corinth had sided with the wisdom of the world. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, Paul perfectly expresses the contrast here. Paul says in 18, "For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it," that is the word of the cross, "is the power of God." Now notice something in our text. What Paul is saying is that preaching of the cross or preaching of the gospel preaching, Paul refers to that as the wisdom of God. What Paul is saying is that the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who are relying on human understanding and human wisdom when it comes to the things of God. In other words, only those who are saved and who are being saved, only they see the power and the wisdom of the gospel, while those who are, well, as Jesus says, on the broad road of destruction, they see in the gospel nothing but foolishness and weakness. Have you noticed that in your own life? Have you ever shared the gospel with someone and, "Hello, is anyone home?" I mean, they just don't get it. But let's be fair. How many of you were there at one time? Can you raise your hands? I was raised in the church all my life. I heard the rudiments of the gospel. Granted, it could have been preached better in some of those contexts that I grew up. I heard enough of the gospel, but it really never penetrated. Why? Well, Paul says. Paul says, from a human perspective, the gospel is foolish for those who are being destroyed, those on the road of destruction, those who are perishing. But for believers, those who have been touched by the Holy Spirit, the gospel is what? It's beautiful. Paul also shares this in 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, 14 through 16. Jot that down if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 through 16. Paul says this about his ministry as a preacher. He says, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in a triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we," Paul says, "are an aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance," watch, "a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life." And Paul says, "Who is sufficient for such things?" What is Paul talking about? When Paul talks about the triumphal procession, he's talking about men of valor, generals. You got to realize, in the Roman culture, they had a god for war, much like my pagan ancestors. Had a god for war. War was a manly thing to do, conquering. And the generals would go out, and if it was a sound conquering, a strong conquering, very few of your men died, but all the enemy was destroyed, then such a feat would be awarded. And what they would do, these generals, as they would bring in the booty of war, As they arrived at Rome, they would stop a mile or two out. And then they would petition all the nobles in the city, all the important people, to come out of what Paul describes as this triumphal procession. All the nobles will come and clean themselves up. And imagine all this caravan of booty as well as slaves. Mind you, slaves were there. And as this caravan goes into Rome, as it approaches the emperor, there is singing and dancing. There's flowers being thrown out. And can you imagine the smell as the horses and the people step on the flowers? You ever been to a place with a lot of flowers? My nose doesn't work that good. But ever so often, if I'm around enough flowers, even I can smell. Can you smell the aroma? And as the people are rejoicing, that aroma reminds them of victory in life. But what about the slave? What about the person who's a slave? What does the aroma, what does the smell remind them of? Death. Death. Beloved, that's the gospel. That's the imagery that Paul uses. He says, for those who are being saved, the gospel smells wonderful. But those who are on their way to hell, the gospel, that sweet-smelling gospel, reminds them of death. I'm reminded of St. Augustine when he referred to the preaching of the word. He said, the word of God preached does this to two different people. He says, just as the sun hardens clay, the same sun melts snow. It's true with the preaching of the gospel. Just as the word of God melts hearts, but the word of God also hardens hearts. And this is what Paul is getting at. Paul is saying, with the ways of the world, with the ways of the world and the world's wisdom, how the world looks at things, the gospel is not a sweet smell. It's foolishness, in fact. This is why when we look at the first century church of Corinth, I want us to get this. The first century city of Corinth, much like we would say today in New York City, the idea of a God becoming a human being, an idea of God becoming human was incomprehensible. You got to realize, for the Greek mind, matter was evil and spirit was good. How in the world could God, who is spirit, become a human being, which is matter? How is that possible? Because matter was evil and spirit was good. But what does the Bible say? Spirit is good, but what else is good? Creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. And what did he say? It is good. But you understand, for a Greek mind, an idea of an incarnate God was incomprehensible. And not only that, the idea of a God-man coming, dying on the cross to pay for our sins was also incomprehensible. Why? Think about this, please. That the Roman cross was a symbol of torture. It's a symbol of death. A symbol of death to those who are the lowest of the lowest, to those who are the dregs of society. A Roman society was an honor society. The cross represented dishonor. It was for people who were insurrectionists, people who were violent criminals. It was a symbol of Roman power. It was Rome basically saying to the people, don't mess with Rome. You better think twice before you lock horns with us. That's what it's a symbol of. However, Paul is now saying that the symbol of the cross is no longer a symbol of Roman power. It is now a symbol of God's power. It's a symbol of God's power to save lost sinners. It is a symbol of God's power to overcome the powers that be, even Rome. Even Rome. Of course, this was nonsense. It was nonsense for two reasons. Here they are in verse 22. Look at what Paul says in verse 22. For Jews demanded signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block or scandal to Jews and folly or foolishness to Gentiles. Now what's going on here? The church of Corinth was made up of two types of groups. The two groups are this: Jews and Gentiles. A Gentile, basically in the Bible, is anyone who's a non-Jew. That's all that means. It's the Hebrew word goyim, a non-Jew. Now, there were a Jewish minority in Corinth, also a Jewish minority in the church of Corinth. But, however, the Gentiles made up the majority of Christians in that church just because of location, right? It makes sense. They're in Corinth. Majority of people would be Gentiles. The majority of people would not be Hellenistic Jews. Now, the church in Jerusalem was mostly what? Jews. It wouldn't be a majority of Gentiles. It's based on location. So because of location, the Gentiles were the majority. And the particular type of Gentile was a Greek Gentile. Gentile just means anyone who's not a Jew. But in this kind of context, the Gentiles were Greeks. It makes sense. They were a Roman colony who has been colonized in Greece. And as I said, these Greeks made up the majority. So why was preaching of the cross, why was it nonsense to non-Christian Jews and also to non-Christian Gentiles? Well, look at the Jew first. For a Jew, this is a non-Christian Jew, for a Jew, the cross is a stumbling block. In fact, that's what the word means, to stumble, a scandal. Because Jews were looking, and I've said this many times, for their Messiah, but what kind of Messiah? They were looking for a conquering king, a sort of outward glory, an outward manifestation of power. They were looking for a Messiah that would overwhelm and destroy Rome. Right now, Israel is at the bottom and Rome is at top. And they wanted the Messiah that turned that around. They wanted Israel to be on the top and they wanted Rome to be on the bottom. That's what they were looking for. The Jews of Jesus' day were always demanding miraculous signs to prove that the Messiah had come, but Jesus did miracles over and over again, but it was never enough for these Jews. It never dawned on these Jews that the Messiah had to come to suffer and die. Suffer and die. So for a non-Christian Jew, the cross was an offense. The Messiah? Why would he die? Deuteronomy says, a man who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. How can the Messiah be the servant of God, but yet cursed by God at the same time? You see the tension there. So for a Jewish mindset, this is just too much. But for the Greeks, it was a little different. For the Greeks, the cross was just stupid. It was foolishness. Not that it is foolish, but from their perspective, it was. Their perspective, it was foolish. Why? Because Greeks were a lot like Western civilization. In fact, they're the founders of Western Civ, by the way. So it would make sense. But Greeks, well, they looked to human wisdom to cure all the ills that affects humanity. They figured if you were smart enough, brilliant enough, that you can figure out what was wrong and you can correct the human situation. So the Greeks looked to human wisdom to do that. The Greeks looked to people like philosophers. Philosophers were at the top of the line, right? I was a philosophy major in college, so I kind of like that about the Greek culture. Philosophers, you know, this is where they put philosophers up, these debaters. Greeks looked to scholars, of people of knowledge. Greeks looked to sages to provide the solutions and the answers and the solutions to the problem of life. Now think about this. What use is there for crucified Christ? What use is that? Paul's point is that the cross challenges human ways of thinking, human ways of how we understand truth and power and prestige. This is why in verse 27 or 26, Paul says this, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth." You see, what was happening is that this church was divided. They were divided because they allowed the ways of the world to divide them. They allowed stinking thinking to come into the church. The worldly culture around them boasted in worldly standards of wisdom that contradicted the standards of God's wisdom. This boasting was getting, unfortunately, into the church, and it was dividing the church, much like us today. You know, we have worldly wisdom today that's masquerading as worldly wisdom. What do we call it? Macroevolution. Macroevolution. The world looks at us as Christians and says, you believe in a God who's a creator, a personal God who made all of this? Well, all the greatest scientists today are evolutionists. Don't you know that? Don't you know that this universe came from nowhere, that it evolved? We don't know really how it evolved, but it evolved. And then there's no God involved in all of this. This is foolishness and silliness. Well, this sort of worldly thinking gets into the church today and divides the church. These Corinthians Christians not only envied the worldly wise, but they also envied those who were powerful. In fact, they were powerful because wealth did what? Create power. Wealth gave influence over other people. And not only that, but they also valorized the movers and shakers of the world, people who are born with proud pedigrees and noble birth. These are the things that the Corinthians, these Greeks, looked up to. This is what they aspired to. This is true today, isn't it not? You know, we recently heard in the news of the college admission bribery scandal. You remember hearing about that? Where this worldly emphasis of power and prestige, influence, are driving parents to do some of the dumbest things in the world. Well, you know, I expect the world to do that, right? You know, if you want to be someone, where do you have to go? Harvard or Princeton. Because that's where all the other people with connection. Doesn't mean you necessarily have the ability to hang with them, but if your parents can twist the scale and put the finger on the scale, maybe they can get you in there. In a lot of those schools, the hard part is getting in. It's not staying in. That's some of the difference as well. But is this true with us as the church? I was talking to a professor at a Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary, and he was sharing with me that there was this one guy, young man at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. It's a very orthodox, very, very strong school, a school that really came about because they broke away from Princeton. Princeton Theological Seminary in the 1920s started becoming very liberal. So the cream of the crop, all the smartest scholars left Princeton Seminary and started Westminster Theological Seminary. And Manchin was the head scholar, John Manchin. Well, this is Westminster's sort of pedigree, their history. Well, they had this one guy who had promise. He showed that he had the ability to think at a doctorate PhD level. So they were grooming this guy, and you know what they did? As they groomed him, they wanted him to go to Princeton Theological Seminary, not at Westminster, to get his PhD. Why? You ever wonder why? Princeton Seminary has the pedigree. Not so much with Westminster, right? So they prepared this guy to get his PhD at Princeton, and guess what happened? He left the faith. He bought into the theological liberal lies that's taught at Princeton. And I always wondered to myself, why do they do that? Why? Because even in the church, we have a tendency to valorize the wisdom of the world. Now, I'm not saying as Christians we do not engage our intellect, but let us be very clear. Our faith is a rational faith, but it has to be grounded in the inspiration of the Bible. It has to be grounded in an understanding that the Bible and the Bible alone is infallible and inerrant, not academia. Because yesterday's theory is not today's theory, right? I mean, theories are always constantly changing in academia. Constantly. And you go back to the late 1800s, you know why Darwin waited for his macroevolutionary theory, which wasn't macro, it was actually micro. He waited because at that time he would have been laughed at. Because the academy still had an understanding that God creates. That things just don't, boom, they show up all of a sudden. Beloved, we have to be careful as Christians. And Paul is saying this is always the way of the world, but this should not be our way. We Christians must never boast in human wisdom. That's what we learn. So if we're not to boast in human wisdom, then what should we boast about? Here's my second point. The answer should be clear. Look at verse 23. Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jew and Gentile. Here it comes. Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Beloved, the message of the cross may seem foolish and it may seem weak, but Paul is saying, in fact, it is the power and is the wisdom of God. Beloved, only the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus is a vicarious atonement for our sins. Only that has the power to wash away the guilty stains of sin. For mankind, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And let me just say that no philosopher, no scholar, no sage, no scientist, no engineer, no psychologist, no sociologist, no economist can fix what is wrong with our world. What's wrong with this world is that it's under the wrath of God. And what this world needs is what? Salvation. What does this world need salvation from? What do we say from, people? From God. From God. This world needs to be saved from the wrath of God. That's the problem. And the only means of forgiveness is the death of Jesus Christ, who is the God-man. Man, the Jesus is the man, died in our place, and as God, he was able to endure the wrath of God for our behalf. Beloved, let us understand that good works and social status and education, none of these things will get us into the kingdom of God. Yeah, good education will get you into the kingdom of man, but an education will not get us into the kingdom of God. If these things could get us into the kingdom of God, then guess what? We would be worthy. We would be having something to boast about. The kingdom of God, beloved, is only bestowed on the unworthy. The kingdom of God is only bestowed on the undeserving. The kingdom of God is only bestowed, as Jesus says, the poor in spirit, those who mourn over their sins. The kingdom of God is only bestowed to those who cry out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. The kingdom of God is only bestowed on the underdog, the undeserving. Why does God choose to save this way? It's spelled out here in verses 27 and 28. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. If we are not to boast in our accomplishments, then what do we boast in? Paul says it here in verse 30 and 31. Paul says, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, God's righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, now he quotes Jeremiah that we read this morning, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Paul, again quoting Jeremiah, says that we are to boast. It's good to boast, but we're to boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to boast in the cross. We're to boast that we are underdogs in Christ. We are in Christ, and then if we are in Christ, we should boast that Christ is our wisdom, that Christ is our righteousness, that Christ is our sanctification, that Christ is our redemption. Notice Paul, and this is a very important theology for Paul, this idea of union and communion with Christ. If we are in Christ, Christ, who is wisdom, becomes what? Our wisdom. The Bible says, Christ, who is our righteousness, becomes our what? Righteousness. I said last Sunday, the only way that we can get to heaven, we have to be perfectly righteous. But how are we perfectly righteous? By being in Christ. Beloved, understand that our righteousness is not an infused righteousness. Our righteousness is a righteousness that's imputed by God the Father through Jesus Christ through faith to us. In other words, when God looks at us, He notices that we're perfectly righteous. How? Because we're in Jesus. And so because of that, God, instead of bringing down the hammer and saying, guilty, God says, you're vindicated. That's what the word righteous means. It's a legal, a forensic term. So, beloved, we are perfect. We are perfect in all the perfection we have in Christ. But notice Paul says that we have the sanctification of Christ. This means, beloved, sanctification is talking about holiness. Holiness. Beloved, if God hasn't changed you, He hasn't saved you. Remember that. That God calls us to be more godly and to become more righteous in and of ourselves. But how do we do that? We can only do it in Christ. Paul the Apostle says that for us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us to will and to do. And have anybody here this morning becoming more righteous and more sanctified in your walk with Jesus? All of us should. But it's nothing to brag about, because who's working in us? The only way that we have the ability to become better people is still by grace. Christ is our righteousness. Let us boast in that. And then Paul, last but not least, says Christ is our redemption. In other words, Christ, and through His blood, has redeemed us from the slave market of sin. The slave market of sin. That's what we should boast about. In conclusion, this morning I was talking about, in Bible study, about Gomer and Hosea. And if you know anything about that story, God tells Hosea to go and marry a woman who will cheat on him. He says, go and marry her. And Hosea's like, what? Yeah, marry her. She's a little loose, God. That's okay. I've been there and did that. That's what I deal with Israel all the time. Go and marry her. He marries her. And guess what happens? She cheats on him. Not with one man. With many, many, many men. And as the story goes, God tells Hosea, I want you to still love her. He says, in fact, these men are going to use and abuse her. And she's going to run out of money. I want you to be a silent donor to her. I want you to make sure that her needs are taken care of. And he does that. After a while, this woman who's used and abused, she starts getting older. You ever seen people who've gone on drugs, the before and after picture? They look nice and young and strong and beautiful. And 10 or 15 years later, they look ragged. Who would want them? This woman, Gomer, was looking like that. She looked so bad, no man wanted her. So she ended up being sold as a slave, and nobody was bidding for her. Well, the Bible tells us that Hosea goes, and he bids on her. Now, what would you do, men? What would you do, ladies? Would you do that? But Homer, the Bible tells us that Hosea does. He goes and he buys her back to be his wife. With sin and all. Beloved, that's a picture of redemption. That's a picture of the redemption of Jesus Christ. That Jesus loved you and me even when we were unlovable. Even when we were the biggest, ugliest underdogs that there is. Beloved, if we're going to boast, let us boast in that. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you. Oh, Father, for your word. Lord, forgive us, Lord, for boasting in the ways of this world. Lord, forgive us, Lord, as you've forgiven the church of Corinth. Forgive us for seeking worldly wisdom and worldly prestige. And Lord, forgive us of these things because, in fact, they are foolish. They will fade away. Help us, Lord, to look at grace, Lord, through your eyes. Lord, it's not the wisdom of man, but it's, oh Lord, your wisdom, and wisdom that we glean from Scripture. Lord, help us to boast, but not to boast as the world boasts. Help us, Lord, not to boast in our accomplishments. For even the greatest among us this morning, Lord, if it wasn't for your grace, we, Lord, we are no different than Gomer. Lord, we are spent up and used and abused by this world. We have nothing to boast in. Lord, help us to boast in the fact that we, Lord, are redeemed by grace. Lord, help us to keep the gospel front and centered always in our lives. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen and amen.